Let's now read together Romans 3, verse 26. Romans 3, verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We're having two sermons today on God's righteousness, that particular attribute, beloved, because the Bible has a lot to say about God's righteousness or justice. If you were looking at a biblical book which deals most with God's justice in the law, probably Deuteronomy. A biblical book which speaks of God's righteousness in the gospel, definitely Romans. A book which deals with God's righteousness in suffering, Job. And God's justice in eschatology or the end times, Revelation. And we're also speaking at length on God's righteousness because there is a lot of confusion regarding his justice. There are those who teach that there is an unrighteous divine love or grace towards the reprobate wicked outside of Jesus Christ, which dislocates, separates, and opposes the righteousness of God and the love of God with an unrighteous love for the wicked outside the mediator Jesus Christ. And there are others who teach a lawless Christian life, which is an unrighteous Christian life, without the Ten Commandments as being the chief expression of God's righteous requirements of his saints and the model for thankful obedience for the redeemed. Now, in this, our second sermon on God's righteousness, we're going to move to its more comforting and positive aspect. This morning, we saw God's righteousness in legislating. His legislative righteousness. His laying down the law and saying, you must do this. And then we move to God's righteousness in punishing. His punitive righteousness. His punishing all those who break his law. And this evening we move more especially to the good news of God's righteousness. God's righteousness in predestination. God's righteousness in Jesus Christ and the cross and the gospel. And God's righteousness in us too. Let's consider then God's righteousness, part two, in predestination, in Christ, and in us. Divine predestination is resisted and detested by the carnal mind. This is what we experience when we speak of it, and we have experienced it probably in our own hearts too when we wrestled against this truth for a time. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 9, the classic passage on this truth. Scripture and the Reformed creeds and faith emphatically teach double predestination. That is, that God has elected his own people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world to grace and glory for the honor of his own name, and that God has ordained others to destruction in the way of their sins for the praise of his glorious justice. And immediately, the objection arises, even after simply stating the truth, but that's not fair. To put it in theological terminology, it's not righteous. It's unjust. And if you further explain predestination according to the scriptures, the objection raises arises even more sharply, Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Which passage teaches that those whom God elects, he loves, and those whom he reprobates, like Esau, he hates. Paul, of course, anticipates the heated response, immediately adding, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness? Unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Romans 9:14. And then we ask ourselves the question, why this objection to God's love and election and holy hatred and reprobation? More specifically, why this objection at an ideological level? And the answer is, and this carries us back to what we saw this morning, there's a wrong view in the mind of the objector, amongst all the other problems, but a wrong view in the mind of the objector with regard to fairness or righteousness or justice. That is, God must be unfair in election and reprobation because the objector has a man-centered view of righteousness, which he then imposes and foists upon God and says, see, he doesn't add up. He's not keeping this law. Therefore, that's not fair. He is not righteous. Everyone needs to have an opportunity to be saved. Man must decide whether or not he is converted. Man's free will must, above all things, be maintained. So we return to our definition of God's righteousness, because this cuts through all the lies and makes things clear and vindicates God. We saw this morning that God's righteousness, as all forms of rightness, involves a standard, and that God is his own standard. And God's righteousness is his unswerving commitment to himself as his own and only standard. And since God is absolutely sovereign over all his creation, including man, election and reprobation is perfectly righteous because it's perfectly in accord with the nature and character of the sovereign God. And this is what we read in Romans 9, verse 15. The previous verse asks, is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I want or wish or will to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Quoting Exodus 33, verse 19. And this is crucial for Moses on Mount Sinai, as we saw in previous sermons. This is crucial for Paul in explaining predestination, and this is crucial for us in this sermon series on God's communicable attributes, because God's love and God's mercy and God's grace are sovereign. He has love, mercy, grace, compassion on whom he wants to have those things and not others. God's righteousness is his constant adherence to his absolutely sovereign self as his own standard. Election and reprobation, perfectly righteous. No election and reprobation, salvation by man's free will, is completely unrighteous and wicked. Such a view of salvation imputes unrighteousness to God, because therefore God would not be acting according to himself as his own standard. He would then be dancing to the tunes of fallen man and his corrupt theology. And that's the way it usually goes, beloved. It's the exact opposite of what is claimed by foolish man. The argument from Romans 9 then goes further. Not only do we have, on the one hand, God's sovereign election and the sphere of his love, and on the other hand, God's reprobation, which is the sphere of his hatred. But along with God's reprobation and hatred goes hardening in time. That is, those whom God reprobates, he hardens over time and shows and displays in that too his hatred of them for their sins. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, an absolutely sovereign mercy in the way of election, and the negative part, whom he will or wishes or wants or desires, he hardeneth. And Paul, who knew a thing or two about theology and who explained and defended the truth in his many discussions and debates throughout the European and Middle Eastern world, anticipated an objection. Because immediately he adds, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, because I know fine well what you're thinking, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That is, says the objector, it's unrighteous for God to find fault if this is the case. And then we go back to our definition. Remember what God's righteousness is. His constant conformity to himself as his only standard. And he is sovereign. The sovereign creator and Lord. And so Paul adds, no, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? That is, who are you to be talking? And talking back to God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter, the sovereign potter, who can do what he wants with the clay, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? And then the apostle explains further that election and reprobation is the way in which God is able to display more of his divine attributes. God is holy, justly angry with the wicked every day. He is omnipotent. He is long-suffering in himself and towards his elect in Jesus Christ. He is infinitely merciful and glorious. And so Paul goes on to say by the Spirit, consider this, think this through. What if God, willing or wishing or wanting or desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured, that is, puts up with much long suffering towards his elect, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that, on the other hand, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. God is righteous, acting in perfect accordance to himself as his own standard. And he is wise in his righteousness because he discovers a way in which to display and manifest and magnify his own beautiful perfections. No injustice, no unrighteousness. He's being altogether himself and perfectly righteous. The response of the church is worship. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. It all makes sense. It all adds up. It all glorifies God if you work from within Scripture and don't bring any foreign humanistic standard and say God has to measure up to that. God's righteousness means he is his only standard, and he stands above and judges and destroys all other pretended standards that oppose themselves to him. And so in time and centrally in one person, Jesus Christ, God reveals his righteousness. And obviously this is the case because Jesus Christ is personally the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God, infinitely righteous. In his human nature, he was conceived and born without original sin. And in all his lifetime, he never transgressed his father's will. He always kept God's moral law. He lived in his human nature in perfect conformity to the standard that is God and his law. And so 1 John 2 verse 1 calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. We add here too that the Lord Jesus also kept God's positive law. In this instance, his ceremonial law. Remember, we saw that God's positive laws are laws that God makes, commanding some things or forbidding other things, according to his sovereign choice, because there's nothing intrinsically wrong in eating pork or whelk. Jesus Christ kept God's positive law and the ceremonial laws, which were temporary, by way of the food laws and the seventh day Sabbath. And then, being not only a man under the law, but the Lord over the law and the Lord giver, he changed these positive ceremonial laws through his cross and resurrection. In his time on earth, he kept the seventh day Sabbath. And then, when he died for our sins and rose again from the dead on the first day of the week as Lord of the Sabbath, he changed the day. He kept the food laws. And then on the day of his cross, he nailed those food laws, along with the other ceremonial laws, to the wood of the cross, as it were, and took them out of the way, because he is now going to save a Catholic or universal church consisting largely of Gentiles. And the day for this artificial distinction in food and separation between Jews and Gentiles at the dining room table is over. The last book of the Old Testament predicts the coming of Christ as the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in his wings. John the Baptist said to Christ, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He was saying to Jesus, or Christ was saying to John, that you must baptize me with water, because it's the role appointed for us by God, both of us, since my water baptism is my installation as Messiah into the public exercise and work of my office. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 11 about the coming Christ. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, a coming Davidic king. And the Holy Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears like an ordinary human judge, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked," that's some judge, "and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And that was fulfilled in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 9 verse 9 is quoted at Christ's triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just or righteous and having salvation. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment or justice or righteousness to the Gentiles. And this is Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, which quote Psalm 45, which we sang earlier. Unto the Son God saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here's Christ on the throne, the universal judge. How does he rule and execute justice? He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. That's his righteous judgment. His judgment which always keeps the perfect standard of God and his law. And this righteous Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross doing the will of his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. That was his prayer the night before. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And on that cross, there is a perfect harmony of the divine attributes. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You'll remember what mercy is. God's tender affection, the moving of his bowels in pity towards us. Righteousness is God's unswerving conformity to himself as his own standard. And then you wonder, how can God be merciful? How can he move in his bowels towards his people when we're wicked and nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the sole of our feet to the crown of our head? How can he be merciful to that and righteous so that he loves justice and hates iniquity? How do you have both together in closest harmony and intimacy? And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his cross. Because on the cross, the just one died for the unjust to bring us back to God. Imputation. Our sins were reckoned to his account. Substitution. He bore the punishment that was due to us. Reconciliation. He brought us back to God. And that's what we have in Psalm 85, verse 10. The meeting, the embracing, the kissing of mercy and truth and righteousness and peace. And this too is what God does to all his prodigal sons through Jesus Christ. He meets us, he embraces us, and he kisses us, just as his attributes and virtues did at the cross. Now cast your mind back to this morning's sermon and what we saw there that God's righteousness requires and what God's righteousness does not require. And the quote from Turretin makes this point superbly on the bullet. God's righteousness requires that the sinner be punished. And that the sinner be punished in proportion to his sins. But God's righteousness does not require that the sinner be punished immediately as to time, or that the sinner be punished in a specific way as to manner. Now I want to point out another aspect of God's righteousness. God's righteousness does not have to punish the person of the sinner. God in his righteousness can punish the sins of a person in another person if a suitable, divinely approved and willing substitute can be found. God's righteousness, number one, doesn't mean that he has to kill immediately, physically, everyone upon the first sin they commit. God's righteousness also means that he doesn't have to cause every sinner to have the same horrible things happen to them all the time, so that at 9 o'clock tonight, every unbeliever in the country is going to be involved in a terrible car accident. And God's righteousness doesn't require that every sinner who has sinned bears the punishment personally. If another suitable and willing substitute will put himself forward to bear the punishment of our sins, and God found the substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, the triune God provided no substitute for the fallen angels. He is righteous in their damnation without providing a substitute for angels. That shows his justice. He is also righteous in our salvation through a substitute, and thereby he shows his righteousness and his mercy and grace and love. Which brings us to Romans 3:26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And the legal question is, how can God justify sinful people like us? And justify means declare righteous, perfectly righteous. How can God declare the likes of you and me as perfectly righteous and never having committed a sin in our entire lives, given that we were born totally depraved and fell in Adam? And how, moreover, can God be just and perfectly and infinitely righteous and look at us and declare, this man, that woman, those people are all 100% righteous and have never sinned? And the wonder of the gospel is double imputation, two-way imputation. Our sins were imputed or reckoned to the account of Jesus Christ. It's an accounting term. And then he suffered for our sins by bearing the punishment due to us for them. And then the other aspect, the second imputation, the other aspect of the two-way imputation is that his righteousness, his perfect lifelong obedience to God's law, is then reckoned or imputed to our account. And in this way, and in this way alone, despite all the efforts of apostate Christianity and all the pagan religions, in this way and in this way alone, God is just and righteous in justifying or declaring righteous those who believe in Jesus Christ. The point of Romans 3 verse 26 is that even more wonderfully and greatly than on the very judgment day at the end of the world, God declares his righteousness in reckoning sinful people like us righteous through the cross of Jesus Christ than anything else in the world. to declare, I say at this time, doesn't wait finally to the last judgment. God's righteousness. So he is just and righteous, and the justifier or the declarer of the righteousness of those who believe in Jesus. And this brings us to the two righteousnesses which Scripture speaks about, and which especially Martin Luther repeatedly emphasized. Two righteousnesses. First, there is the righteousness of the law. That is, a righteousness which is sought but never obtained in keeping all the Ten Commandments perfectly, all one's life, what Paul calls going about to establish one's own righteousness by do-goodism and self-righteousness, the righteousness of works. And this way of self-righteousness, according to which you reckon yourself righteous by doing all these things and making yourself a better person and becoming a liberal Protestant or a liberal Roman Catholic, is the way of self-deception. Because you might think yourself righteous and declare yourself righteous, but God doesn't declare you righteous. He calls you deceived, self-deceived, because all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And there is a way which seems right to a man, and it's especially this way, the way of going about to establish his own righteousness, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. They are all together become unprofitable. They are all gone out of the way. And there they are in their false religion, going about to make themselves righteous. And they never obtain a single jot of righteousness. And it's offensive to God and the denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the way of the righteousness of the law. Do you not hear the law? It condemns you. You cannot keep it. And don't go the way of the righteousness of the law, because it is the way to hell. And then there's the other righteousness, the righteousness of the gospel, which the Bible proclaims, with Jesus Christ being the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. He is the one who has made unto us righteousness. So why in the world would you go about trying to make your own righteousness? He is the one who brings us everlasting righteousness. And you think you can, in the 67 years of your life, or whatever it ends up being, obtain righteousness when he has everlasting righteousness for all who believe in him. He gives to his church the robe of righteousness, and you insist in your needlework. Crazy. And the gospel is declared in 2 Corinthians 3 to be the ministration of righteousness. And this righteousness is received by faith alone, and not in any sense by our works. It is the righteousness which is of faith. Because Abraham and all his spiritual children believe, and that is counted to them and us for righteousness. And this righteousness, the righteousness of the gospel, is even called, in an extremely audacious move, the righteousness of God. It's called the righteousness of God because it was conceived by God in his eternal decree, because it was wrought by God in the life and death of Jesus Christ, because it is given by God through his Holy Spirit and by faith alone, and because this righteousness, the righteousness of God, measures up to, in all things, the divine standard of righteousness. It all fits. It all makes sense. And now you can see the two ways in which God's righteousness may be understood. There is what we may call God's condemning and damning righteousness. This includes his legislative righteousness, laying down laws that we must keep or perish, and we don't keep them. Then there is God's punitive righteousness, whereby he curses everyone who does not keep everything which is written in the book of the law to do it. And that especially was covered this morning. And this is what terrified Martin Luther in his pre-conversion state when he read in the book of Romans the righteousness of God, and he thought, how's that any good to me? That's the legislative righteousness of God. That's the punitive righteousness of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I understand what that means, but this righteousness of God is just as bad. And he didn't understand that there's a righteousness of God apart from the condemning and damning righteousness. This righteousness is God's saving righteousness. God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God. The righteousness which is received by faith alone. The righteousness which comes up to God's standard now, so that the believer can say, I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. Not because of what I've done, but because my righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, reckoned to my account, imputed to me legally. And that righteousness which I have today by justification is the exact same, not one whit more or less, than that righteousness which I will require on the last day. And therefore, when I hear, as I heard this morning, about the final judgment, I think to myself, I will be able to stand and not be blown away, because, not that I was really, really good and kept the law 24 hours a day and put everybody else to shame, but because Christ's righteousness is mine, and God will see his obedience reckoned to my account. And it is this saving righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is the confidence of all the saints. Even in the Old Testament, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Isaiah 45:24. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. Isaiah 51:5. We covered that in a sermon series some months ago. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. And their righteousness and salvation are almost the same thing. And so Paul didn't make it up in the book of Revelation. He understood the righteousness of God received by faith, this saving righteousness, is that which Isaiah for one taught. Because Isaiah was the evangelical prophet who prophesied the coming of Christ and his salvation and his saving righteousness. So that God will justify, declare righteous his people because of what the suffering servant will do. And so 1 John 1:9 states, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you don't understand what God's justice or righteousness is, as a saving justice or righteousness, you'd say, how can confessing my sins in the consciousness that God is just mean forgiveness and deliverance from all unrighteousness? Yeah, but God's justice and righteousness is a saving justice and righteousness in Jesus Christ. So God can be just and forgive my sins because they were atoned for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the wisdom of the gospel, and we are not following cunningly devised fables. And then not only are we righteous with the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ being imputed to us, that's justification, we've been speaking about that, but we are also righteous by the divine infusion or pouring of righteousness into us in regeneration, the new birth, and progressive sanctification and growth in grace. Regeneration, when God causes us to become a new creature in Jesus Christ, we are born again, and that new man is created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, infused righteousness. That new man is in the image of God. The righteousness in us reflects the righteousness of God because it's the righteousness wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. And as those who are regenerated or born again and made inwardly righteousness, which is where you've got to start in your Christian life, we have a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And that righteousness, our subject, especially fits with the office of king. So the believer rules over himself as a king in righteousness according to God's standard. That's why he's not interested in all the nonsense pulled out by the world. If you want to be happy, you've got to do this. Here's your new self-identity. You must change your identity. Oh, at least 20 times in your life. And at the end of the day, you hardly even know who you are. Our bodily members are not to be used according to the latest advertisements, but as instruments of righteousness according to God's standard. That's Romans 6, verse 13. Crucial in our sanctification. The believer then is to live righteously in marriage or singleness, in his house, in his child rearing, and in all areas of his life, though never being sinlessly perfect or even near it. And the church is to be filled with people who live righteously, who live according to the standard of God, not the standard that's inimical to God, not after the world, but God. Men and women who have that standard before them and who walk that way, young people and children who think, that's the path for me. And with all them confessing their sins when they fall short of God's glory and righteousness. The standard of our righteousness, God explains to us, as we said this morning, as God's law. Not now God's law in terms of punitive law, but as a rule of gratitude which we can keep to some significant degree, really and truly, by the Holy Spirit. And, this is the fresh point, our standard is that law of God also as it is embodied in Jesus Christ. Because Scripture sets him forth to us as our example and model, as well as our Redeemer and Lord, so that we follow him and imitate him. And so it is no wonder that Psalm 1 verse 6, which we sang this morning, says that the Lord knoweth and loveth the way of the righteous. He loves and knows and understands the way we live. Well, because we're following the standard of his law. We are imitating his son. And so God says, oh, I know their way. I love their way. It's the way of my law. It's the way my son walked. I love their way. Though I don't like certain aspects about their way. I don't like the things they do in secret. And I'm going to chastise them for that. And they need to grow up in this area of their life. But setting those bits away, I love their way and walk. And in this area, God says that Christians must have their priorities straight and they must seek something first. And guess what it is that they must seek first? Guess what it's not? God says to Christians, parents, God says to Christian parents for their children, and Christian parents must say this to their children too, here's your priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that the foolish Gentiles spend 24 hours a day, or at least they would if they didn't have to sleep, worrying about, whatever is necessary, God will add to you. Don't be deceived like them. I mean, they're darkness. You've got God's law. Follow this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And why is God's righteousness and kingdom so connected? Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Seek that first. And all these other things will be added onto you. So don't worry about the future. And what else shall we say about God's righteousness in us in regeneration and sanctification in our day-to-day lives? You could say an awful lot, but we'll have to be brief and hit the high points. What about the Bible? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What about prayer? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James says. What about rejoicing? Look out for this when you read the Psalms. The righteous and rejoicing very frequently go hand in hand together. The righteous people are rejoicing and happy people. And yet, Scripture also says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And it adds, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And so we come to the last judgment. With this we'll end. The last judgment. We touched upon it this morning in terms of God's punitive righteousness. What does the last judgment mean for those who are elect, those who are in Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel and are righteous by faith alone, and also righteous with an infused but never perfect righteousness in this life? Well, the great judgment day of Jesus Christ means that the righteousness means that the child of God won't be condemned, and the child of God will be greatly rewarded. Because it's a righteous thing with God to reward those who follow him. It's a righteous thing with God to look upon those who have done good works by his grace and say, you must be richly rewarded for those things, and I have promised you that I would, and I've given you this encouragement and hope all through your life, and now I will reward you more richly than anyone in the whole history of the world has ever been rewarded, and I will give you this reward eternally. Just read the rewards given to the saints in Revelation 2 and 3. And then, when all the unrighteous are put away, and Jesus Christ as the righteous King rules over all the earth, and the new heavens and the new earth, then, finally, righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Cause us to hunger and thirst after this righteousness and to rejoice in the wonder of the gospel salvation we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. May thy word carry us through the trials and difficulties of this week and give us hope and confidence. For Jesus' sake, amen.